Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as a guardian redeemer. He had mentioned, come along. Boaz said, come over here, my friend. And he sat down. So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here. And they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will follow. For no one has come right to do it except you. I am the next in line. I will redeem it, he said. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquired Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the guardian said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Now, in early times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property that become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he had removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, my wife, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses. Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem.
No one ever claps when I read the scripture. We love you, Joe. Thank you. What a beautiful, beautiful thing to see the Lord's his hand in worship as we all have joined together. I love this place of worshiping Christians. And if you're not a Christian and you'd like to be, we want to encourage you to listen and to think through what's being shared in these weeks, because we are talking about the cross, this amazing paradox for us, a wonderful cross, which was, as C.D. said, an awful cross. What's been awful, what was awful has now been made wonderful for us, and that's often difficult to understand and to appropriate. You'll recall that a couple times Paul says that I come to you for only one reason. I come to you to offer the cross of Christ. Another time he says, I'll boast in nothing else but the cross of Christ. And so I pray today that you will sense that as we talk about one more facet of this wonderful, wonderful cross. We've been saying in these weeks that it's difficult to talk about eternal reality in human terms, our language. It's a mystery what this thing, the atonement, is. And so the Lord gives to us words. He is the Word of God, the Son of God came to us to speak words that we can understand. And we're grateful for that. But the words that he uses are our words, which means that we have small conceptions he has to fill with his grace so we can comprehend even more of it. Scripture is, in a sense, his loving condescension to our minds. God speaking so that I can understand. It's an amazing symbol of God's self-giving love that I have the Bible that I can understand in words. Now, he does this in words that are actually scandalous. When you think about God writing about himself and what he says about himself and what he says about his willingness to do certain things on my behalf. In Israel, about 1000 B.C., the Lord took the word king and said, all right, I'll allow you to have a king, but I want you to have a king who points to me and my sovereignty. You think you know what a king is, but you really don't. And so from that 1000 BC era on in Israel, we have this ongoing idea of God's sovereignty. And in the middle of that, we have this interesting word, ransom. We've talked about that a few weeks ago. The ransoming gift, gold, silver that God gives to ransom us to himself. So when Jesus comes on the scene, he says, well, I came as a servant, son of man. I came to serve and not to be served, and to give my life as a ransom for many. So we have that background, the ransom. We talked about the judge, and a word we know probably a little bit better, the justification of the judge. A judge who comes and has every right to condemn me because of my sin. This judge offers me mercy and righteousness, and he says on his cruel cross, I love you, I want to show you that righteousness and mercy meet together in me. And you can leave if you obey, if you believe in me and my cross work, you can walk away from this encounter with me, one who is no longer condemned. Any judge should condemn you, they would if they knew your sins, but this judge who knows you even better acquits you. You're no longer opposed to my righteousness, you can be now the righteousness of God. It's an amazing thing, justification by faith. Last week we surveyed the wondrous cross, and thank you, Miss Stella, for your testimony this morning. We love when our mature Christians testify to us who are a little younger on the faithfulness of God's grace and the beauty of his blood shed for us. Think about this now. We surveyed the wondrous cross from the vantage point of 1,400 years before Jesus of careful worship. Think about the care of all the sacrificial talk, the atonement made possible through a sacrifice or sacrifices. We talked at length, explored this at length, about why Jesus had to die, shedding his precious blood to cover, to wipe away, to atone. And we had some of our younger students here using some rather big words as they read the scripture. Bless their heart, they could say the words better than I can. We had expiation, which means that God does something for us to make us clean. And then propitiation, that huge word, which is a very important concept for us, and that is that sin makes God very angry. Angry at sinners, wrathful, angry at sin for what it does to our lives, and that wrath is expressed to us on the cross. The wrath is not a God who says, I condemn you to hell. This God says, I offer you by taking my wrath into myself. I'll take your problem, your sin, into myself. And you can walk away by my amazing love and by my sacrifice, transformed, atoned by the blood of the Lamb. Today we're turning, as you heard in the wonderful reading of Scripture a moment ago, about redemption. Another facet on the beauty of the cross. And I'd love for you to turn to Exodus chapter 6 as we begin our time together and look there at one of the beginning paragraphs in all of Scripture that discusses the redemption of God by his people. Now, as you're turning there, some of you who are along the same age bracket as I am will remember that there were days which you could buy certain things, like in the grocery store, I love this, and the cashier would punch a little circle of tickets, and based upon the amount of money you gave for your groceries, they would give you stamps. And those stamps you would take home, I would take home pink and green stamps by the hundreds of them, and I would lick them and put them in a little green book. Don't smile unless you know exactly what I'm talking about, all right? And I would lick them, and I would fill those books, and they would get kind of fat because it was not really very cool, my licking and the stamps. But anyway, they were in there, each to a box. And then if you filled that book, you could take that marvelous book of pink stamps and go to a store and redeem the stamps. You could redeem the book for something, like, I don't know what, it's little dumb things, but anyway. And I was big into redemption. In fact, if you're old enough, you'll remember that on the top of most cereal boxes, there was a little redemption thing. If you cut the top off, you could actually add up. As a missionary kid, I used to think to myself, if I can add up 10,000 million of these things, I could get a car or something like that. I remember wanting to redeem the tops of my cereal boxes. Anyway, redemption. Now, there's another angle on redemption. I hear it all the time, especially around Olympics. I always smirk when this happens. We have these experts talking about people who have failed in some way, and they haven't met up to expectations, and they, They're in a position where they have to redeem themselves, they say. They have to redeem themselves. If they're going to be able to win, they've got to redeem themselves. And I keep thinking, what goes through their minds? What does that mean to redeem yourself? Does that mean to get yourself out of a problem situation? You came thinking you're going to win and you're not quite there and you need to redeem yourselves. You have to work harder. I think many people think about redemption that way in the church. Yes, I appreciate what you've done on the cross. I know the word redemption kind of gets put there, but Lord, I'll redeem myself. And when I falter, I'll just kind of strap on my own bootstraps and pick myself up and I'll work harder. I'll redeem the situation. Now, that's not accurate. The first one is closer to the biblical one. This one, the redeeming yourself thing, never shows up in the Bible anywhere. No one redeems themselves. It's impossible to do that. You can't. So why do we need to be redeemed? Look at Exodus 6 with me and see what the Lord says here to Israel as he begins this marvelous movement of redemptive grace in their lives, a history which is ours even today. Let's look at verse 2 and read a few verses, 6 and 2. And God said to Moses, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. What an interesting verse. He did not show himself in ways to these patriarchs that we think. Now notice what he's saying. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they dwelt as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard. Now listen to all the I's now. The personal pronouns of God. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am God, the Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from the burden of the Egyptians. Now this word redemption appears virtually everywhere in the Old Testament, all of Scripture. But what I did was I had some time in a plane this week, and I just sat down, and I couldn't read every verse, but I just began to scan anywhere I could find from my background, but also just reading afresh, scanning where the word redemption showed up. It was a marvelous 3-4 hours for me to look at the flow of redemption. Now, it's not everywhere, but in major sections of the Old Testament especially, you've got this astounding thing. I kept reading and found in Isaiah. Once, Isaiah says of Abraham now. Abraham was way, he's the beginning person of faith. Isaiah, looking back, says Abraham was redeemed by God. Now, I'm not sure what Isaiah fully has in mind or what Abraham knew, but I began to think about Abraham's background. Here's a man who came out of a dark pagan culture. God calls him, and he moves out by faith. And when he begins to walk with God, God says that's justifying grace. By your faith, you've been justified, and by the way, I'm redeeming you. I'm taking you out of a place where you thought your life could make sense, and now I've redeemed you as you follow me to be my person, and if my man. And if you continue there, I will bless the entire world through your redemption, if you'll keep walking with me. Abraham had to be redeemed just like you and me. Think about Esau and Jacob. It says to us in Genesis 48, Jacob, just before he dies, he's praying over Joseph's boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. And in his prayer, he says to the Lord, he says, you have redeemed me from all evil. So even Jacob, one of these massive men of God, knew that he had to be redeemed from problems. He had to be protected. He had to be reclaimed from enemies. He had divine appearances. He wrestled with God, an angel of God one night, a man, we were told in Scripture. God intervened. And yet in all of that experience, Jacob says, I need to be redeemed from all evil. Jacob, this heel-grabbing manipulator, needed an internal redemption that only God could give. All of us need the same thing. Why do we need this? We have two major pictures in Scripture. Those are just two small ones. They're important, but small. The major place of redemption begins in Exodus 6. And that is the place of the Exodus. Now, as I read through this again, this marvelous story of the Exodus, I'm intrigued that very seldom in this entire marvelous, miraculous redemption story God bringing his people out of Egypt, their sin is not mentioned. Now, they're all sinners. We know we need redemption from sin, but the first place God meets them is in a place of bondage, a place where they're caught. Cruel. It's cruel bondage. He knows the harsh abuse. He says in this paragraph, I heard your groaning. I'm intrigued by that. Now, God knows my problems. He knows that I'm the major problem here. I can blame everybody else around me, but the Lord says, I'm going to start with the bondage that surrounds your life. I'm going to start there because I know you're crushed and you're under a heavy load. You're under tyranny. You're under oppression. You're in helpless bondage to someone or something. And anyone who recognizes that in their lives needs redemption. Often you'll find that in Israel, that someone sells themselves into slavery because they can't pay their debts. It's a very sad picture to sell yourself into slavery. And along comes a friend or a family member, someone a lot like Boaz in the book of Ruth, who will actually pay to get that person out of slavery. They will redeem them from slavery. I know we can't connect with that much. I know nobody here has been enslaved to some horrific tyrant, maybe. But I know that many people in this room are bound. You're under cruel bondage. And the only one who cares about you is Jesus. The only one who knows why you're addicted, why you're under that horrendous daily pressure that you have no way to see beyond. The only one who cares and knows and hears your groaning is Jesus. And he paid the price upon the cross for a transaction which says you can be totally free. You can be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, purchased, delivered, set free. That's the basic meaning of redemption. Now, the Exodus, as you remember, formed the entire mindset of Israel. I kept reading, and I wish somebody would write a book someplace where they would give us every single reference in the Old Testament of any kind to the Exodus. It must be thousands of them. I looked. Every time Israel confesses their faith in God, right there, he redeemed us from Egypt. Every time they come to a place of worship, the beginning of worship is, you brought us out of Egypt. You brought us out with a mighty hand. You redeemed us. Think about the ark, the three things in the ark. And if you don't know what they are, you need some homework. Do that this afternoon. The three things in the ark are about the Exodus. Pictures of the Exodus in the middle of their worship. Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 26, Psalm 66. Anywhere people break out in song and praise to God, they say, thank you for the miracle, we've been redeemed. Now, why is that? It's because just like us as Christians, every Easter, every Lenten season, we have to remember that God redeems in time and space. This is not just some idea. This is not some Christianese. This is for every single person. If you want to be justified, we have a judge. If you want to be born again, we have the one whose life. If you want to be redeemed, he is our deliverer. And he's our deliverer in time and space, in actual life. So much so that in the Bible you find that his name becomes the Redeemer of Israel. Over and over again, the Redeemer. The Redeeming One. If you don't know that one and his name, I believe somewhere in your life you're enslaved to someone or something. And he wants you to be free. Free to love him. Free to serve him. Now, if you've read only military redemption, you've missed a lot. I mentioned that sin's not mentioned much, but they are sinners. And so as you progress through the redemption and exodus of Israel, you find that God brings up, I'm not just redeeming you from demonic powers. That's what all that stuff with Pharaoh and the plagues were. I can confront any power. But he moves closer to the full meaning of redemption, a whole meaning. And he says, there's something wrong in your hearts. There's something wrong with the way you perceive me. You keep going back to the old ways. I brought you out to bring you to myself. I redeemed you from that to bring you to me, and you would not come fully to me. So the Lord's not just about getting us free from addictions. He wants to bind us in love to his heart. He wants to set us free outwardly and inwardly, from all demonic power, from all sin power, sinful power, because he is a jealous God. He loves us, and he wants us to perceive who he is if we're willing to learn, the one who can redeem us in every way. Take the testimony of a person who's been redeemed by Jesus from a vicious addiction. In the last week in this church, we had one testimony like that from this very pulpit. Take the testimony of somebody who's been redeemed by abuse, and they will be able to understand exactly what the Exodus in the Old Testament, what it means for their lives. This means that God has always worked in time and space with his people. And we now know that Jesus Christ in time and space came to redeem the entire world. It took Israel 1,000 years to even begin to understand. And that gives me great hope because I'm very, very slow. 1,000 years to understand that God was showing them, I want this to sink into your hearts. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6 again. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Now I know that's an arm of power. It always is in the Old Testament. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm. But I must confess, I can never read that line anywhere, whether it comes in Isaiah or anywhere else, without thinking of the one who stretched his arms out on the cross. Yes, it was power, but not power that you and I saw. This is the only true God. And you find him on the cross. But notice in the next verse, I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm. The Lord says this, I will claim you as my own people. And with marriage language, the Lord says, I will bring you. You are my people, I will bring you to myself. That's marriage talk. Think about the book of Ruth. It's family language. The Lord says, I want to redeem you. Yes, I'll bring you out, but I want you to be intimately related to me. Intimacy with my own heart. He wants to do so much more than rescue us from the grip of sin. He wants to move to the center of a captive's heart to set them free, you and me. When I was growing up in Taiwan, I got to be really good friends with cockroaches. I'm not sure if you know about this in the East, but cockroaches and I were just coexisted in a very nice way. Do you have cockroaches in North Carolina? I don't know. But they're not very big if you have them. If you haven't seen a cockroach till you've been to Taiwan, those guys are about as big as a dog. They're huge. And they were everywhere. Everywhere. If you did, you know, at night you'd run over you and you open up, turn on any light of any darkened room and they would scatter. There's no way you could get rid of them. Thousands everywhere. And often in the morning I would get up and check the shower floor because almost every morning there'd be a cockroach on its back in the middle of the shower floor, crawling at the air. Whatever cockroaches do with their legs, whatever they're doing. And I would remember thinking to myself, how did this cockroach turn upside down in the middle of the shower? I mean, it's a slick floor. How could that happen, that you just have this cockroach clawing at the universe on its back? And when I came to Jesus, out of my bondage to all kinds of sins, that picture came in at first year of walking with Jesus to my mind over and over again. Without him, I'm just like a cockroach on my back, clawing at the world. I don't know how it happened. I don't know how things got that way, but my life before my Redeemer came to redeem my life was just like that cockroach. On my back, flailing around, no purpose, no meaning, no freedom, no individuality. I was a sinner who was caught up in every kind of sin you could imagine, needing deliverance. And somebody had to come. And only one cared enough to come and to turn my life around, to redeem me from everything that kept me bound. Chains of sin and all of its effect. We all need deliverance, and no one else cares enough to pay the price but Jesus. Do not live like a cockroach. Many human beings do. Think they're moving, think they're living, think they're growing, and they are not. They are bound. That's the one picture. The second picture in the Old Testament is the redeeming of the firstborn. And this is where blood has to be such an important part of redemption. It's not just power. It's now the angel of the death who goes, as you remember, as we move toward Lent, and we're moving toward a Passover feast to be had here in a couple weeks on a Thursday evening. You're all welcome to that, to remember the Passover, the symbolism of that in the Lord's Supper, what Jesus took to make the foundation of the Lord's Supper. He redeems, remember, the firstborn. Every firstborn child, every firstborn animal had to have blood given in their stead. Without the blood over the doorpost, the firstborn died. They had to be redeemed, brought back from the death, from dead, by the Lord. And continually throughout the history of Israel, they have this amazing thing that the firstborn had to be redeemed. In Deuteronomy 15, the Lord says, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. And as I kept going through, and I won't give you through the passages, but I kept going through these firstborn, I thought of the day about a week after he was born when Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, now the Son of Mary, had to be redeemed by two turtle doves. The Redeemer of the world became a baby boy, redeemed, firstborn son, had to be redeemed with two small birds in order to live a life for us to offer redemption. It blows my mind, the mix of divinity and humanity in that one concept. Every firstborn child had to be redeemed by blood of some kind. Now I looked, and if you take this word in the Old Testament, I found only one verse where redemption and sin go together. It's Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8. Redeemed from all iniquities. That's what the psalmist says. Only one time. And I want to be careful here. I know about addiction. I've been addicted to things. Maybe still am, but I know in the past I was deeply addicted. We need to be redeemed from danger and from oppression and from death. But there's a fundamental redemption that has to occur, and it must be at the level of my sin, my sinfulness. Last week, I was able to meet about 50 or 60 Salvation Army officers for a short retreat. And one of the guys that didn't come, I could tell because he was a part of a video during a worship session that I wanted to meet. I don't often see Salvation Army officers who have tattoos all up and down their arms. That's very unique for them. And I also saw that when his shirt collar was open, he had tattoos all the way up his neck, too. And so I thought, this guy's got a story. If you're a Salvation Army officer with tattoos all over your body, you've got a background. And sure enough, as I talked to Jay, I found that very selfless. I had to push him to tell me this stuff. He said, yeah, I was into acting and got a job with Second City something in Chicago, stand-up comedy and then some theater. And said I got involved with that world, the theater world. And he said, I soon found myself in New York. I was working on off-Broadway, and I was soon addicted to heroin. And nobody wanted me. They threw me out immediately on the streets. And the only people that cared for me were the Salvation Army. And they put me in a rehab center. And he said, in that rehab center, I met the Lord Jesus. He redeemed me from my addiction. He redeemed me from my sin. And he called me to be an officer in the Salvation Army. And now Jay and his wife are leading thousands of young people as the divisional youth secretaries of the entire Southern California region. The kids love him. Looking in the face of a man just like me who is a slave to every kind of sin, redeemed, set free. It's an astounding thing. All of us have a story. All of you do. And if you don't know the redemptive grace of Jesus, he's here to deliver you from every kind of slavery. As Joe read so beautifully, that marvelous story with all those odd names in the fourth chapter of Ruth. You know where I'm going here. Many of you know the story. If you don't, I would encourage you to just get the book and read it this week sometime. It's a marvelous book. The Exodus themes are there. You've got a foreigner who comes to Israel, has to leave because of famine, is brought back, marries, threat of death, somebody dies, then comes back home. It's the Exodus themes are everywhere in the Old Testament. They just show up all the time. Ruth's the same way. If you read, and I hope you have, your devotional for this week, I read Adrienne's and John's and Bumper's three times. Each incredibly perceptive, as Adrienne gave us the background of Ruth. Remarkable background she gave in just one paragraph. But let me just add one more thing to her beautiful devotion. That Ruth is placed in the context of the judges. When all of the culture is going amok, everybody is oppressed or welcoming paganism into their lives. And you have one woman, not an Israelite, from Moab, a place where God said, never let any Moabite come even near Israel. If you want to be unclean for 10 days, let a Moabite come in your home. And this Moabite comes into Bethlehem, the city of David to come, the city of our Lord Jesus. And this woman is so open to God's leading that she connects herself to her mother-in-law and to her mother's God and says in marriage language, your family's my family, yours mine. You know that beautiful commitment. And then comes along this amazing person. I love his name, Boaz. Why don't we name guys Boaz anymore? I love that name. Talk about a manly name, Boaz. Next grandson, let's suggest that. But anyway, Boaz steps in and he redeems two women. And I know most women here don't understand, but many here do. You're alone. You're a widow. You have no family, no children. Now, it's different in America, I hope. But in that day, basically, you're dead. If no one cares for you, if you have no land, no progeny, no sons, your life is done. So these two women are not just playing games. They're talking about life and death. And Ruth connects herself to Boaz. And Boaz, this, I love what Joe said, guardian. But you know the other word, kinsman. Family member redeemer. A kinsman comes and he says to the man who should take charge, well, if you can't take charge, I will. If you don't want the responsibility, I will. If you don't want to pay the money, I will. If you don't want these two women and all that comes with them, I'll take them. Just like Jesus said about me and you. Nobody wants you or me, really, with our mess. People will leave you in 5 milliseconds if you share exactly what your problems are. But Jesus says, no, I'm your kinsman redeemer. I stake a claim on your life. I'll pay the price. I'll deliver. I'll redeem. I'll connect myself with your DNA. I'll do whatever it takes, and I'll die on a cross for you, that you might be redeemed by my blood. Any situation you find yourself in where you feel you're hopeless, lost, alone, your kinsman redeemer comes in personal grace. And that view of redemption broadens and deepens as the Old Testament explodes until Isaiah says 13 times, he's our redeemer, he's our redeemer, he's our redeemer, and it all points to Jesus, the suffering servant who dies upon the cross to redeem us from our sins. One more point and I'm done. As this theme continues, we come to the New Testament with all that background. You don't understand redemption until you've got that background at least rotating in your life some way. Exodus, firstborn, blood, sacrifice, kinsman, and then Jesus. Jesus is never called Redeemer. I was shocked by that in the New Testament. Never once is he called Redeemer. Now, he redeems, but he's never given that name. Do you remember when the two men were walking on that resurrection morning, Cleopas and his friend? They're walking along, and Jesus is talking with them. And as they bellyache about their fears and brokenness, the one word they say about Jesus was, we thought he came to redeem Israel. So it's so much a part of Israel's thinking that the morning of that chaos, that's the first word out of their mouths about what they lost. Our Redeemer is gone. We thought he was going to save us. And of course they're thinking Rome, they're thinking something else. But you and I know that's the cry of every human heart. I'm lost without a Redeemer. And so the New Testament is filled with these marvelous words. And every book, all the epistles have something to say about redemption. And I summarize them for myself this week. The first area is redemption is a new relationship with the Lord. We have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14. Secondly, This redemption is not just something done from the past or something. It's a present, changed, whole life. Romans 3:24, we used last week, but two words are in that chapter. We are justified and redeemed. Two things. We are made right with God, and He redeems us. He delivers us. He brings us out into a new and changed life, which affects everything. Galatians 3, Galatians 4, we are free from the crushing weight of the law, which none of us can ever obey fully. That crush is gone. Jesus removes the debt. He pays the price to release us, to give us freedom. But lastly, this redemption includes my whole life in all the future. And I went back. I think I'm right, at least on the right track. Job, in the middle of his suffering, talk about a guy who needed redemption. In the middle of all that stuff, you remember in chapter 19, we use it at almost every funeral service you ever attend. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives and will stand in the last day. A man who is totally undone, totally hopeless, everything is gone that he knew, everything is painful, everything's chaotic. I know that my Redeemer lives. And the same theme moves into the New Testament. The same exact idea. He can save you. He can work your past. He can work in the present. And He's given you a future. He's your Redeemer. All of us have an exodus or not. You can cross that river with Him or not. That's your choice. All of us are offered a kinsman redeemer. But Ruth responded. Ruth dug in. Ruth believed, and you've got to do the same. This Boaz, our Jesus, will never force His way into your life. If you want to be redeemed, you've got to move toward Him by faith and say, Jesus, I am alone and I'm afraid and I need your redemption in my life. But lastly, if we take 1 Peter for all that it says, if we take this marvelous idea that this Jesus comes to redeem us from all sin, the redemption that Jesus gives to us does not finish until the grip around myself has been released into His nail-pierced hand. Salvation, redemption, forgiveness is never complete until that salvation has made my heart whole. A redeemed person is not one who says, thank you for getting me out of my problems, now I'll live any way I want. But a person who says, Lord, I want all of my life to be captive. Make my heart captive, Lord, and then I will be free. Many of you know we're going to sing in a moment a couple of verses from Charles Wesley's famous hymn, O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. I was afraid of the people in this room, I almost was going to make you sing today all 18 verses. So you can thank me on the way out for not doing that to you. But you ought to look it up online. You ought to look up all the lyrics and read them. Because for some reason, our hymn will start at verse 7. But verse 1, this is all the testimony of Charles Wesley, when a man who thought he was right, thought he was good, priest, Anglican theologian, hymn right, all that stuff, he thought he was okay, poet, but he wasn't. And he says in the first verse, on this glad day, the sun, S-U-N, arose all over my benighted soul. Wow. The darkness of life before Jesus, I can faintly remember, but it was dark, dark, dark. Then he said, suddenly expired the legal strife, that tension. I want to be good, but I can't. And I want to do right, but I can't. He said it was expired. It was gone. The strife was over. Next verse, I felt the Lord's atoning blood upon my soul applied. Then he says, my second real and living life began. My real life began. And then we join with him in verse 7, which is verse 1 for us. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And if you've ever been darkened in your mind or ever fallen short or ever known your soul to not have the cleansing of Jesus Christ, you cannot say, my tongue sings His praise. But if He's redeemed you by His blood, that's all you can do. Give me 999 more tongues to praise you. You've redeemed me by your blood. And if you need a whole Savior and a whole salvation, wherever you are in life, I want to offer you Jesus. This one, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He's your kinsman. He's your deliverer. Don't go back to Egypt. You don't have to. You can walk into freedom with him. He delivers. I've asked the guys to put this beautiful hymn up for us. We're going to sing three verses. Would you stand with me? And as you stand, if the Lord's laid anything upon your heart where you need the touch of his redemption, as we're singing, you simply come forward. I want to ask every pastor, I want the four of you to come and just stand here with facing me. And if you want to pray, there'll be a pastor here. Just grab them by the arm, touch their back, have them join you. So my pastors, the pastors, just face me and you sing with us. If anybody wants to come, would you please come right now as we sing this marvelous hymn together. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Listen to Jesus. Don't look at anybody else. Don't look anywhere else to him. If you're not free in any of your life, be delivered. Be delivered by him. Let's sing to him. If this is not your testimony, it can be before you leave today. My great Redeemer's praise. You come. The Lord leads you. Let's sing this together.